Numbers chapter 13, there is one topic that as you travel in evangelism, you can watch a pastor get nervous whenever you mention it. No matter where they are, no matter where they stand, as soon as you mention music, all of a sudden pastors get uneasy in their seat. And so do a lot of church members. They're not sure whether you're going to preach further to the right than they are, further to the left than they are, if you're going to cause a problem in their church and stir something up that doesn't need to be stirred up. I'm not going to do any of those things, but I do want to make a statement about music tonight before we get to our text. It is simply this. And by the way, your music today has been exceptional. It's been Christ-honoring music. So I want to lay that down before I take another step. And I agree with Pastor Yada. Join the orchestra and jump in the choir. You realize you train to be a basketball player. You turn a certain age, you can't be a basketball player anymore. But you train to play the trumpet. You can play the trumpet until you're 90 years of age, and God can still use that talent. But anyway, one statement about music that I would make tonight that I think everybody would agree with, it is simply this. When the Bible says one thing and the hymnal says another, the Bible is right and the hymnal is wrong every single time. There is not a single exception to that. There are some songs that stir our hearts, songs that remind us of good old days, songs that remind us of the church in which we got saved, songs that bring a tear to our eyes and a lump to our throat. And yet when you step back and examine the words, you find out they don't actually line up with the Word of God. You say, Brother Harper, you trying to tell me my favorite song can't be my favorite song anymore? No, I'm not saying that at all. I'm just saying this. When the Bible says one thing and the hymnal says another, the Bible is right, the hymnal is wrong every single time. Let me give you some examples if you don't mind. And I know some of these are going to be extremely picky. For instance, one of the greatest songs in your hymnal, one song that if you wake up on Sunday morning and you just bought a brand new van, or at least new to you, and on your way to church, you're in the front seat driving. Your wife is sitting in the passenger seat. You've got your 3-year-old in the back seat and your 18-month-old in her little car seat as you're driving. Your wife turns around and hands that 18-month-old in her beautiful little Sunday morning dress a sippy cup full of liquid, full of red Kool-Aid. And all of a sudden, the lid pops off of it. Red Kool-Aid goes all over the 18-month-old. She starts crying and weeping and everything. Her dress is ruined. The 3-year-old son just can't help but laugh that she's got red Kool-Aid all over her. The husband is jumping onto the wife because that red Kool-Aid is now all over the brand new placemats in your brand new van. The wife's crying because the dress is ruined. You get to church and you have literally had Armageddon in your van all the way to church. You walk in, you fold your arms, you have that typical, so often you see in church, that bless me if you can look on your face. And as you sit there, all of a sudden, Brother Stan Bridge gets up, has you turn in your hymnal, and you stand to your feet and you start to sing these words. I heard an old, old story, how a Savior came from glory. You know, by the time you get to the chorus of Victory in Jesus, you've forgotten all about the red Kool-Aid and the fight in the van. You've forgotten about it all. It's one of those songs that you cannot sing without letting it put a smile on your face. But did you know that there is a biblical mistake in the song Victory in Jesus? The last verse says, I heard about a mansion he has built for me in glory. And I heard about, and it says this, the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. You know, the Bible does not mention streets of gold. It says that the street of it is of purest gold. See, Brother Harper, are you trying to tell us not to sing Victory in Jesus anymore? Absolutely not. Wonderful song. I love it. When I sing it, though, I change it to street when I sing it. What I am saying is this. If the Bible says street and the hymnal says streets, the Bible's right. The hymnal's wrong every single time. Classic example. We just got finished just a month ago or so with the Christmas season. Now, you may not know this, and maybe your pastor doesn't say it, but most pastors don't really like Christmas carols. Did you know that? Nod your head if you knew that. Christmas carols are so bereft of theology. There's so many mistakes in Christmas carols, it's not hard to point them out. For instance, Hark the Herald Angels Sing says, mildly he laid his glory by. When John chapter 1 and verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. How many Christmas carols talk about angels singing on the hillside? when what does the Bible say? And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God, and you know the next word, saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I remember I was a student at Ambassador Baptist College in 1995. It was the last chapel service before the Christmas break. And I walked past Brother Scoville as he was walking up the hallway. And I said, Doc, are we going to sing another one of those Christmas carols today in chapel? And he said, why? Don't you like Christmas carols? I said, brother, they just don't have any theology to them at all. He got up on that chapel service. Remember, the last chapel service before everybody goes home for Christmas. And he says this. He said, well, we were going to sing a Christmas carol this morning, but Richard Harper doesn't want us to, so we're going to sing something else. I had people staring at me and glaring at me all over that auditorium. And we sang, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is Mine. And it's so much a better song than Away in the Manger. I'm sorry. But if the Bible says saying on the hillside, and the hymnal says singing, the Bible's right, the hymnal's wrong every single time. You say, Brother Harper, did you just come to pick on Victory in Jesus and Christmas carols? No. I want to point out that there's a whole group of songs in our hymnal that describe for us the Jordan River as a picture of death. There are a lot of songs that describe for us the promised land as a picture of heaven. Roll, Jordan, roll. On Jordan's stormy banks I stand and cast a wistful eye. On and on we could go, listing songs that talk about Jordan River as a picture of death and the promised land as a picture of heaven. I'm here to tell you, those comparisons are not accurate at all. Remember this, in the promised land, the children of Israel suffered defeat. In the promised land, the children of Israel suffered death. In the promised land, the children of Israel disobeyed God. In the promised land, the children of Israel did not attain their full inheritance. No, the promised land is not a good picture of heaven. It's from a misinterpretation of when the Bible says that there was rest in the promised land. Yes, there was rest from war, but it's not the rest of heaven in the promised land. The Jordan River is not a good picture of death. So, Brother Harper, what do those things picture for us? Well, to understand that, you literally have to go all the way back to the land of Egypt as the children of Israel, God's people, are coming out of Egypt. Now, Egypt is almost always, in the Word of God, a picture of sin, but it is always a picture of the world. And so these people are leaving the world, and they're departing from Egypt. Remember how they were delivered from the land of Egypt. The Bible says that the Lord passed through the land of Egypt at midnight, and He said, I will pass the land of Egypt at midnight, and I will slay the firstborn of them among from the greatest of them to the least of them. Am not I the Lord? The Lord passed through the land of Egypt that night and slew the firstborn of every household. The only way you were freed from that is if you took the blood of a spotless lamb and applied it the way God told you to apply it to the doorposts and lintels of your house. And when you did so, God said, I will pass over you. By the way, kind of sounds a little bit like salvation, doesn't it? There we were in the bondage of sin. There we were in the world. We were delivered from there when the blood of the spotless lamb was applied to the doorposts and lintels of our heart. And then our Savior passed us from death unto life, just exactly like the children of Israel. They came to the Red Sea. And so many times we look at the Red Sea, as we look back with almost 3,000 years of hindsight, we look back and we see the Red Sea parted and the children of Israel walk across on dry land. Then we see the Jordan River parted and the children of Israel walk across on dry land. And to us, they look extremely similar, but they are diametrically opposed to one another. The Bible says in Hebrews 11 and verse 29, by faith they passed by the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians are saying to do were drowned. As the children of Israel stood on this side of the Red Sea, God stuck His finger in the water and formed a wall of water on the right and a wall of water on the left, and nothing from one side to the other but a dry plot of land. But when the children of Israel came to the Jordan River and the priests were carrying the Ark of the Covenant 2,000 cubits in front of the rest of the people of Israel, because they had not passed that way heretofore. When they came to the Jordan River, which was overflowing its banks, carrying furniture. Now, I'm not a swimmer. I swim like a rock. I go straight to the bottom every single time. I cannot swim. But I know this much about swimming. You don't swim as well carrying furniture as you do if you don't have furniture on your back. When they stepped up to the overflowing banks of the Jordan River, holding the Ark of the Covenant on their shoulders, when they stepped out, when the sole of the foot of the priest touched the water, that's when God parted the waters of the Jordan River. Get the difference. The Red Sea was parted before they stepped in. The Jordan River was parted because they stepped in. The Jordan River is the picture of that victorious Christian life. The wilderness shows us two things, by the way. Let me not miss that. That shows us, number one, the baby Christian just learning to trust the Lord. And then it begins to show, after our text this evening, the backslidden Christian or the carnal Christian wandering in failure and disobedience to God. Let me remind you that in the wilderness, during the 40 years of wandering, the children of Israel still saw the occasional victory. They still saw God's provision on their life. They still saw His protection against their enemies. They still saw the occasional answer to prayer. In other words, even though they were living in carnality, they still saw God be good to them. And I fear that there are a great many Christians living in carnality that look at the occasional blessing that we get, even in our wilderness wandering, and suppose that that's the same as the blessings of living in the land of promise. The children of Israel finally leave the wilderness. They cross into the promised land, and the Jordan River pictures for us that victorious Christian life. Watching the sun stand still, watching the walls fall down, taking the land that God has promised, conquering those people that stand between you and the inheritance that Almighty God has for you. And so the children of Israel are going to this place of the victorious Christian life. But in our text tonight, they're going to choose not to go. They're going to choose to stay in the wilderness. They're going to choose to settle for the carnality of the wilderness instead of the victorious Christian life. So I want to preach to you a message tonight simply entitled this, How to Be a Loser. How to be a loser. Look at Numbers chapter 13 with me, please, if you will. And I want you to look at a few verses here, then we'll read on down even into a little bit of chapter 14. The Bible says in verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan. Now watch the wording, please. Which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall ye send a man, every one a ruler among them. And Moses, by the commandment of the Lord, sent them from the wilderness of Paran. All those men were heads of the children of Israel. For the next several verses, we read the names of the tribes and the names of the spies that are going to go into the land of promise. Remember, 12 men went to spy on Canaan. You know the old song, 10 were bad and 2 were good. Skip down to verse 17, please, with me. And the Bible says this, And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and said unto them, Get you up this way southward, and go up into the mountain, and see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many, and what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds, and what the land is, whether it be fat or lean. Now skip down a few verses just for the sake of time to verse 23. And they came unto the brook of Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. And they bare it between two upon a staff, and they brought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook of Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which the children of Israel cut down from thence. And they returned from searching of the land after 40 days. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron and to all the congregation of the children of Israel unto the wilderness of Paran to Kadesh, and brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation, and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him and said, We came into the land whither thou sentest us, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of a great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers. And so we were in their sight. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, Would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore, if the Lord brought us into this land, under this land, that, to fall by the sword, that we and our wives, that our wives and our children should be prey, were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt. Then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Let's have a word of prayer before we preach this message, how to be a loser. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time together in your house. Lord, we pray that every other distraction will be placed in the back, Father, that nothing will distract us from the preaching or the hearing or the applying of the Word of God to our hearts. Father, have your will and your way in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. The first step to being a loser, number one, is the leader's bad advice. Now, if you know much about me, if you've heard me preach very often, you know that Moses is my favorite Old Testament Bible character. I would rather preach and teach and study about Moses than anybody else in the entire Old Testament. But Moses is going to make a devastating mistake here. Notice verse 2. The Lord told Moses of chapter 13. He said, send ye up men to spy out the land, search out the land of Canaan. Watch what he says. Which you have to fight for and defeat. That's not what it says in Numbers chapter 13 and verse 2. Which you have to figure out a strategy so that we can make a plan to go and conquer the land. That's not what it says. It says, I want you to search out 12 men of leaders of their tribes that can go to the land of promise and see what I'm giving you. Now, if I came to pastor and I said, preacher, listen, I got a call from my bank today and they told me that I have too many commas in my checking account. By the way, that's like having too much cheese in your pizza. You can't have too many commas in a checking account. They said, we've got too many commas in your checking account, and if you have that much money, you got to start giving some of it away. By the way, in case you were wondering, just to settle your nerves, this is an illustration. And I said, preacher, here's what I'd like to do. I would like to take some of my incredible wealth and buy for you and your wife a brand new car. Any kind of car that you want. You can get an SUV. You can get a great old big dually truck. You can get a sports car. You can be the pastor driving through Ocala, Florida in a hot pink Lamborghini for all I care. It is on me. I'm going to pay for the entire thing. You don't have to worry about a thing. Now, in most marriages, most good marriages, there is a spender and a saver. Now, some marriages have two spenders. They're the ones you read about in the paper. There's usually a chapter like 11 or 13 before their name because they've spent themselves into bankruptcy. Some marriages have two savers. They're the ones that if they pull a penny out of their pocket, Abraham Lincoln squints at the light. It's that bad. But most marriages have a spender and a saver, and they swap roles sometimes. For instance, in our neck of the woods, if you're going into Gander Mountain or if you're going into the Cabela's or one of those places like that, the husband all of a sudden becomes the spender and the wife instantly becomes the saver. But if you're going to the mall, you'll never believe how quickly those roles reverse when she's going to look at the clearance racks and she's going to look at the special discount, 30% off. She's going to tell her husband how much she saved him by buying things at 30% off. That's not how it works, by the way. All of a sudden, the husband becomes the saver and the wife becomes the spender. But the best relationships have a spender and a saver, even if they swap roles on occasion. It doesn't matter which one of them is the spender or the saver when it comes to a new car. Somebody's buying it for them. They don't have to worry about how much the clear coat costs, the key charge. They don't have to worry about how much the floor mats cost. They don't have to negotiate about a price. All they've got to do without even looking at the sticker price is just say, I want that one. Somebody is getting it for me. Do you think they would enjoy shopping for a car that way? I don't know about you. I would enjoy shopping for a car that way. Do you notice that's what the Lord says here? Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give. unto the children of Israel. Do you know what Almighty God is asking for here? That's why He wants a leader from each tribe. He wants someone to go in and say, you know what? This beautiful mountain peak here that I can see all over the land of Canaan, this belongs to the tribe of Naphtali. Or someone else to say, hey, this land right here by the Jordan River, this would be a great place to irrigate some crops. This belongs to the tribe of Simeon. And someone else to look at a field and say, you know, this would be a great place right here to raise some cattle. And this belongs to the tribe of Gad. And what God wanted was for them to go and look at what God is going to give them. Now watch what Moses says. He says in verse 17, Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said unto them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain and see the land, what it is. Now watch this. And the people. Did God at all mention the people? Is God sitting in heaven waiting for a spy's report so He can decide whether He's strong enough to conquer the land of Canaan? Is God waiting to see what kind of armaments they have before He can decide whether to let the children of Israel go and get the land that God is going to give them? No. You know what Moses just did here? He did what so many preachers across our country, and I use the term preachers almost in close quotes, if you will. He's adding to the Word of God. There have been a lot of things that have been added to the Word of God. We never succeed when we add to the Word of God. We've added some things throughout the years. A lot of the heresy that's preached from pulpits across America comes from people adding to the Word of God. We've added an irresistible grace. When the Bible says in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 that the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, we've added things like holding on to our salvation. When Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life and they shall never perish, neither shall any man be able to pluck them out of my hand. I'm not the one holding on. He's the one holding on. We've added things like praying through to whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We've added sign gifts to that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised from the dead, thou shalt be saved. We've added so many things to the Word of God. It's been going on all the way since the Garden of Eden when Eve said, you cannot eat it, neither can ye touch it. And she added to God's Word. The fact is, Moses is adding to God's Word right here before our very eyes. Go and check out the land and then check out the people as well. Notice, please, once you start adding to the Word of God, you make another mistake. Eventually, you'll start to question the Word of God. Isn't that what we see happening around us all over the place? People started adding their own interpretation to the Word of God, and now they question the things they used to stand on, they used to believe, and they used to practice. Now everything is up for discussion, everything is up for debate, because we've added so much to the Word of God. Moses is actually going to question the Lord. He's going to question the Word of God. Notice what he says, please, in verse, I believe it's verse 19. And what the land is that they dwell in, watch this wording here, whether it be good or bad. In Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, the Lord is having a conversation with Moses. Remember that. Moses is there kneeling in front of the burning bush with his shoes off as the Lord speaks to him. And the Lord said this in verses 7 and 8. I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land, listen to this, unto a good land and a large. Understand what the Lord said here. The very first word that God ever used in the presence of Moses to describe the promised land was the word good. Can I tell you something? If God says it's good, I don't care what 12 spies have to say about it. I don't care what the preacher on television has to say about it. I don't care what the songwriter has to say about it. If God says it's good, that just means one thing. It means it's good. It's not up for debate, nor is it up for discussion. And Moses says, now listen, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and search the land. He doesn't say the land that God is going to give you. He doesn't say the land that is going to be your inheritance. He doesn't say that at all. Go search the land. And while you're there, just search the people. See if they're strong or weak, few or many. It doesn't matter, Moses. God is giving the land to you. It doesn't matter whether they're strong or weak, few or many. And then, guys, while you're searching out the land, see if it's any good, even though God Almighty told him it's good. He says, see if they're nomadic people. See if they live in tents or in strongholds. Do you think that bothers God? Doesn't God knock down the largest walls in the world without firing a single shot around Jericho? Moses adds to the word of God. Moses questions the word of God. Please understand this. This great man Moses makes a huge mistake when he adds to and questions the word of God. The leader's bad advice. Now listen to me carefully. I will never say anywhere in any pulpit at any time, no matter how much I love, respect, or appreciate the pastor, that a church should follow a pastor blindly no matter what he does. That's just not biblical. But I will say this, as long as I've got breath in my body, as long as that pastor is preaching this book right here, you're not following him, you're following the word of God when you follow him. The simple fact is, Moses is making a mistake here. Moses is adding to the word of God. Since you have a pastor that doesn't add to the word of God and doesn't question the word of God, your responsibility as a church is to follow as your pastor leads under the inspiration, under the leading of the Lord. Number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, they're gone for 40 days and they come back, and we see number two, that the Lord's blessings were available. Verse 27, they said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us. Now watch this. And surely it floweth with milk and honey. And this is the fruit of it. They brought back figs. They brought back pomegranates. They brought back grapes so big it took two grown men to carry a cluster of grapes on a staff. That's a big cluster of grapes, isn't it? They said, ladies and gentlemen, this is there. The Lord's blessings were available. Please get this. God's blessings are always available, aren't they? How many times have you seen it? You're here on Sunday morning and you hear a car coming long before you see it. One of those cars, I don't know if you've ever had one like this. I've unfortunately had a few that they didn't idle just right. And so when you pulled up to a stoplight and you put your foot on the brake, you'd feel it start to chug a little bit. And every now and then it would die right at a stoplight. So you figured out the secret to that, didn't you? What you did was you put your left foot on the brake at the stoplight, kept your right foot on the gas, and kept revving the engine. And your children looked like bobblehead dolls in the back seat of your car as you did that. They pulled up into the parking lot. They turned off their little four-seater car. And all of a sudden, smoke began to billow out of the exhaust pipe. Then the real humor started. They got out of this four-seater car. The dad got out of the driver's side front door. The wife got out of the passenger side front door. The two back doors opened up. First, the 12-year-old girl got out on one side. Then the 11-year-old boy got out on the other side. Then the 9-year-old girl got out of the other side. Then the 7-year-old boy got out of the other side. Then the two 4-year-olds, the twins, got out at the same time. And then the two oldest reached into the middle of the seat and got the two babies out of the car seats. And by the time they walked into this auditorium, 14 people got out of a four-seater car. And you've never been more amazed in your entire life. You felt like you're at the circus watching the clowns get out of the little car. They walk in. They have nothing in their pocket but pocket lint. They don't know if they have enough money to make it to the next church. All they know is that God has given them a burden for Trinidad. God has given them a burden for Haiti. God has given them a burden for Bangladesh, and your pastor is going to give them a few moments in a Sunday service to tell you about their burden. And you look at them and say, well, those poor people, they don't even know where their next meal is coming from. And yet when they stand up and start speaking, they get prayers answered that the rest of us don't get. They watch miracles that we don't see. They've watched God provide when it didn't look like God could ever provide. And don't feel sorry for them, because they actually know exactly where their next meal is coming from. We can always see the Lord's blessings if we step into the promised land. You've never met a single person that completely surrendered their heart to the Lord, gave their entire life to the Lord, that ever told you that they regretted it. You've never heard it one time in your entire life. I'll never forget when I was a student at Bible College, there was a girl there named Sandra House. Sandra House was engaged to a boy by the name of Anthony Hips. And they were going to get married after they both graduated. They both graduated in my graduating class in 1996. When I first got there, Sandra, whose parents had almost no money, she went ahead and came to Bible College, even though she had no idea how she was going to pay for it. Every Monday, they have a testimony time. And Sandra would walk over to the microphone. They would put a microphone down in the front. And Sandra would walk up to the microphone, and she would say this testimony with a different dollar amount every time I ever heard her. She would say, I'd like to thank the Lord that somebody put $100 on my school bill this week. The next week it might be 200. The next week it might be 50. The next week it might be 300. Now, the first time I heard that, my response was the same as somebody's in here just a moment ago. I said, amen. The next time I heard it, I said, amen. The next time I heard it, I said, amen. Next time I heard it, I said, amen. Next time I heard it, I said, Next time I heard it, I didn't say anything. That went on the entire time I was in school. It was the last chapel service where we were having testimonies before graduation. Sandra is in this line over here. Her fiancé, Anthony, is in this line over here. Anthony's turn is next, but instead he motions to his fiancée. She walks to the microphone, she speaks into it, and she said, I'd just like to thank the Lord that somebody put $150 on my school bill. And some people went, and some people said nothing. And then Anthony stepped up to the microphone. I'll never forget his testimony that day. He said, a lot of y'all are wondering why I'm marrying Sandra. And he said, it's for the money. Do you know when she walked across the stage to get her diploma? She didn't know a dime. I wonder how many kids stayed at home to save money instead of stepping out by faith, just trusting the Lord, that never ever went away to Bible college, even though God had called them there, while Sandra was serving the Lord, walking across the platform and getting a diploma, and now serving as a pastor's wife in Georgia. Amen. The Lord's blessings are available. When you step into the Jordan River and step across, that's when God opens up the floodgates of heaven. That's when milk and honey comes. See, you can settle for manna if you want to, but shouldn't you crave milk and honey? You can settle for the occasional miracle when you should be wanting to see the sun stand still in the sky. You can stay there in the wilderness and pray for the occasional victory, or you can watch Jericho fall, and you can watch the Canaanites surrender, and you can watch all of those things happen around you. Notice, please, number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings were available. But number three, watch this. They were looking at the battles ahead. After they say, this is the fruit of it, then they say, oh, wait a minute. But, nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. And the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. We have a fundamental misunderstanding about Satan. Let me explain it to you quickly. Let's say you have a 17-year-old graduating senior in your Christian high school. He knows that the Lord has called him to preach. He's preparing to go off and train someplace and to go off into the ministry somewhere as a pastor, evangelist, or a missionary. He's one of those kids that you know is going to read his Bible every day. He's one of those kids that's going to be faithful every single time you have a youth activity. One of those kids that you can always count on. If you had to pick the best kid in your youth group, you would pick him. Our understanding, our thought about Satan is that, and we'll call his name Josh, if you will. We have a fundamental misunderstanding that we think Satan wants to take Josh and turn him all the way around and take him all the way back to what his life was like before he got saved. Now listen, Satan will turn you around if he can, but Satan isn't necessarily interested in turning you around. He's just interested, listen to this, in turning you. He doesn't care what distracts you as long as something does. He doesn't care what occupies your attention as long as you're not looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As long as you're not looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, anything else that distracts you will defeat you over and over and over again. Please understand, when the children of Israel hear these spies say, hey, wait a minute, the cities are walled, the cities are very great, there's giants in the land, all they had to do was look up and say, hey, that's a pillar of cloud up there in the sky. That means Almighty God is right there. I don't care how big a giant is, how thick the walls are, Almighty God can deliver it into our hand. All they had to do was keep their attention on the Shekinah glory of God in the tabernacle, and they wouldn't have been afraid of the Anakites, and they wouldn't have cared about the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Perizzites. They wouldn't have bothered them at all. They would have said, bring it on. God's going to deliver it into our hand because He is better than they are. But they took their attention completely off of God and put it on their enemy. By the way, do we not see that in the church today? How many Christians will say something like this? Well, everything is terrible. We can't even decide what bathroom to use anymore in our country. Our country is going downhill really bad. We can't even decide what a marriage is anymore. On and on we'll say. And I have never seen a time when God's people were more discouraged and more focused on the world than we are right now. By the way, let me just say this real quick, just for a civics lesson. If there are any high schoolers or kids in the room that go to school somewhere and might not hear this. The Supreme Court of the United States of America, those nine people in Rome, according to our Constitution, they can, in fact, decide whether something is legal or not. What they can't do is decide whether something is right or not. Only God can do that. They can tell us it's legal all day long. It's not going to change God, not one iota. But the fact is, we are so afraid. We are looking around saying, what are we going to do? We're in a terrible shape. How can we even win? All we've got to do is look up at the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. All we got to do is remember what the Lord said about himself. He said, David wrote, but our God is in the heavens. I love this. He hath done whatsoever he pleased. That's who fights on our side. Listen, Christian, we're outnumbered. Here's the bad news. We will always be outnumbered. Oh, Brother Harper, wait a minute. We can have a great revival that sweeps our country and our nation can turn back to God, and we, as born-again believers, will be in the majority. Listen, we can have a revival. We can have it sweep across our country, but we're still not going to be in the majority. Say, Brother Harper, what makes you say that? I didn't say it. Jesus did. He said this. He said, wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. And straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to life everlasting, and few there be that findeth it. Now, you don't have to be a mathematical genius to know the difference between many and few. You ask me if I want peas, those little green balls of disgusting mush. If I'm at your house and you say, would you like some peas, Brother Harper? I'll say, yes, I'll take a few. What I mean is three. But if after that meal you say, Brother Harper, my wife has made some nice, fresh, hot out of the oven chocolate chip cookies. Would you like some? I'll say, I'll take many. I know the difference between many and few. We will always be on the few side. Listen to the bad news. We will always be outnumbered. Here's the good news. We will never be outmanned. The one that has never lost a battle fights on our side. The one that said to his disciples, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. See, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4. And that which is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. Or what Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 16 and verse 33. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. He doesn't say, maybe someday I might overcome the world. He said, I have overcome the world. We are not fighting for the victory. We're fighting in the victory. We've already won. Let's just keep our eyes on the Shekinah glory of God. Let's not keep our eyes on the Canaanites and the Anakites and the Perizzites and the Hittites. Let's keep our eyes on Him and Him alone. Because once we take our eyes off of Him, we're easy pickings for the devil. Can I remind you of this? In Exodus chapter 32, the children of Israel have made a golden calf. They're practicing idolatry. They're dressing immodestly. They're practicing immorality. God judged them. The punishment, however, for taking their eyes off of the Lord and putting their eyes on the enemy, the punishment for the golden calf lasted for months. The punishment for doubting the Lord here in the wilderness lasts for 40 years. The fact is, Christian, we're looking at the battles ahead instead of looking at the winner of the battles ahead. Amen. Notice, number one, the leader's bad advice. Number two, the Lord's blessings are available. Number three, they were looking at the battles ahead. By the way, once you start looking at the battles ahead, you know what you get? You get a defeatist attitude every single time. Watch what they say in chapter 14. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. And the whole congregation said unto them, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. By the way, do you understand how despicable a saying that is? You know what? I wish I'd never seen that Red Sea part. I wish I'd never seen manna fall from heaven. I wish I'd never seen the Shekinah glory of God. I wish I'd never seen the commandments. I wish I'd never seen God provide quail. I wish I'd never seen it. I wish I'd have died when I was still a slave in Egypt. Can you imagine the audacity of saying that? Or would God we had died in this wilderness? Watch what they say here. And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey. You know what they say? Well, the Lord brought us out here, and He can't defend us anymore. Because once you've taken your eyes off of the Lord, it's easy to see how outnumbered we are. It's easy to see the number of chariots they have. It's easy to see how bad the world has gotten. But the fact is, if we keep our eyes on the Lord, if we keep our eyes on His Shekinah glory, we'll never wring our hands and say, oh, woe is me, what am I to do? Notice number four, please, quickly. They began to long for the bondage again. Notice what they say at the end of that verse. Were it not better for us to return into Egypt? And they said one to another, let us make a captain. Let us return into Egypt. Let us go back to where we used to live. Now, they talked about going to Egypt for several reasons, didn't they, as you read your Bible? They talked about going back to Egypt because the food was better there. They had leeks and onions and garlic. It strikes me that you did not have to be a great military genius to defeat the Egyptian army. You didn't have to see them coming. You didn't have to hear them coming. You could smell them coming from miles away, covered in leeks and onions and garlic. They said the food's better back in Egypt. Oh, the Egyptian army can protect us from everybody else, even though they watched their God drown the very same Egyptian army they're trusting to protect them. Do you get what they never said, though? They never said, you know, I really want to go back to Egypt because what I really miss is my taskmaster. I mean, he was awesome. Yeah, he would beat me every morning and all that kind of stuff. Anytime I didn't make enough bricks, I knew the lash was going to be on my back. And, you know, that part was bad. But, you know, over the years, we actually became pretty close. Do you know what they seemingly forgot? They seemingly forgot that they were in bondage when they were in Egypt. Oh, let's return to Egypt because the food is good there and the armies will protect us. They forget completely that they were slaves when they were in the land of Egypt. They forget completely that they had no freedom. Isn't that what Christians do sometimes? Many times I've been in situations where a pastor has told me, oh, brother so-and-so is coming and he's going to give his testimony. And he used to be in the biker gangs and he used to be a drug addict. He used to be this. And I've warned pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor over the years. I will say this, you know, pastor, most of the time when men have a testimony like that, they spend more time giving honor to the sin than they do to the Savior. I'll never forget hearing a preacher say this. He was an evangelist at the time. He said, if I get to heaven and find out that it wasn't a sin to drink a beer, I'm going to be mad at God. Do you know what he's forgetting? What he's remembering, probably, I don't know, I've not had the stuff. He's probably remembering the taste. He's probably remembering the buzz. He's probably remembering the camaraderie. He's probably remembering those things, I guess. You know what he's forgetting? That he was a slave. And when we look back at sin, we always sugarcoat the sin that we were in. Oh, well, the food was good there, and the armies were strong there. Oh, yes, there was the fact that I was a slave. What happens is Christians will come to church. They'll start to grow in the Lord after they've gotten saved. Pastor will finally come to them and say, you know, Bill, I'd like to have you help in our fourth grade Sunday school class. And Bill gets a little bit nervous. And Bill says, Pastor, I'm not sure that I can. I don't know if I'm capable of doing that. And Pastor says, well, listen, why don't you just pray about it for a couple of weeks and then let me know. 2 weeks later, Bill comes up and says, Preacher, I just don't feel comfortable. Instead of putting his feet in the Jordan, instead of stepping out and trusting the Lord, instead of just doing what he's been asked to do, I just don't feel comfortable doing that, Pastor. I'm just going to be a faithful Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night Christian, tithing and giving my money to Faith Promise. About 4 months later, he comes into pastor's office and says, "Preacher, listen, little Jimmy, our 9-year-old son, he's been playing Little League for the last 2 years. And his coach just told him that they're going to have to put 2 teams together. So they're going to have to practice on Thursday nights every other week and Wednesday nights on the opposite week. So I'm here to tell you, preacher, we're going to start missing every other Wednesday night." What disturbs me is that parents will say, "I'm going to have to miss a church service because of a baseball," but you almost never hear of a Christian saying, "I'm going to have to miss baseball because of a church service."
Right.
And moms and dads, let me drop this little bomb on you real quick, please. There's going to come a time in a few years when you're going to call your son up and say, "Listen, we've got a special service coming up, and boy, we sure would like you to come and come out and be with us. You know, you grew up in church. You've been backslidden for a while. I sure would love for you to come to the church services this week, and especially Sunday night." And he's going to say, "Mom, I can't come. You know, Sunday night is the Super Bowl." And you're going to ask yourself, when did sports become more important than church? And the answer is going to be the day you dropped him off for practice instead of going to that Wednesday night service.
Amen.
The simple fact is, Christian, we're longing for the bondage again, aren't we? They're also forgetting something else, aren't they? Let me mention this. I don't know how many people in this auditorium, I won't dare ask, but there might be a few people in this auditorium that are over the age of 80. Not that many, but there might be a few. As you're sitting here, please remember this, that in the nation of Israel at this time, Moses is over the age of 80. Aaron is 3 years older than Moses. Miriam is still alive. She dies in Numbers chapter 20. She's older than Moses and Aaron. Moses' in-laws are there. They're most likely over the age of 80. Now, please understand, there are several people in this congregation that are 80 years old or more. You say, "Brother Harper, why is that so significant?" You remember what was happening 80 years before this passage of Scripture? Remember that Pharaoh had looked around and saw that the children of Israel were growing in population so rapidly? And he became afraid that if an enemy attacked them from the outside, the children of Israel could attack them from the inside and Egypt could be defeated. And so he decided, if you will, to stop the population growth of the children of Israel by ordering his soldiers to stand at the bedside of a birth-giving Israeli mother. And if the child was a boy, he was supposed to cut the umbilical cord and take that little screaming infant baby and throw him in the Nile River. That was going on 80 years before this chapter takes place. And these same children of Israel say, "Hey, let's go back to the place that was trying to destroy our families." How many Christians have gotten their nose just slightly out of joint and went right back to the place that was destroying their family before they started coming to church? How many people that have darkened the doors of this church and been faithful members that have gone someplace else have now put their own families in harm's way because they put them in the place that wants to destroy them? They said, "Hey, let's make a captain. Let us return to Egypt." By the way, do you know what you hate if you've already decided to go back to Egypt? You hate hard preaching. You hate when your pastor gets up and tells you, "Don't go back to Egypt." You hate when he warns you. You hate when he pleads. You hate when he cries about it. You hate every aspect of it. You hate hard preaching if you decided to go back to Egypt. Say, "Brother Harper, what do you mean?" Look in chapter 13 with me quickly, very quickly. There are two times that the children of Israel have been addressed in this passage of Scripture. In verse 30, Caleb is going to still the people. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." Can I point this out? No one ever gets mad at that kind of preaching. And that kind of preaching certainly has a place, doesn't it? Caleb says, "Rah, rah, sis, boom, bah. We can defeat the Canaanites. Rah, rah, rah." Nobody got mad. Nobody became offended. Nobody picked up a stone. Turn over back to chapter 14, because now Joshua and Caleb are going to address the children of Israel. Notice, please, verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. And they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we have passed through to search it is an exceeding good land." Nobody gets mad at that kind of preaching. "If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey." Nobody gets mad about that kind of preaching. Only, "Rebel not ye against the Lord, Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them. Fear them not. The Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. As soon as Joshua and Caleb stopped saying, everything's great, we're going to win, we can conquer. And as soon as they said, you better quit rebelling against Almighty God and stop talking about going back to Egypt, everybody started picking up a stone. Because if you've decided you're going back to Egypt, then you don't want some preacher to get in your way and preach against going back to Egypt. There's the leader's bad advice. The Lord's blessings were available. They were looking at the battles ahead. They were longing for the bondage again. And lastly, please, they lost their blessed accommodation. Nobody over the age of 20 in this chapter, except for Joshua and Caleb, will set foot in the promised land. The closest they will come to the figs and the pomegranates and the grapes so big it takes two men to carry a cluster is what the spies have shown them. The spies will be dead here in just a little while. And the children of Israel will wander, and every day, do the math, there are most likely roughly 3 million Israelites wandering for 40 years. That means every day you're going to the funeral of someone who said, let's go back to Egypt. Do you know once they crossed into the promised land, they never one time said they wanted to go back to Egypt? Oh, they had battles in the promised land. They had battles in the wilderness. But they never had peace in the wilderness, but they had peace in the promised land. You know what happens, Christian? Do you know why we don't surrender to the Lord? You know why we don't come up to that Jordan River and say, all right, Lord, I don't see how to get across. I don't have a kayak. I don't see a bridge, and there's not a tunnel. Lord, all I know is you want me on the other side. I don't know how to get there. I don't know what to do. But I know you don't want me in this wilderness anymore. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to walk up to the water, and I'm just going to put my feet in, and I'm just going to trust you to be Almighty God. But instead, we want to stay in the wilderness. We want to stay in our comfort zone. We want to stay where nothing radical is happening, if we can use that phrase. And you know the reason for that? You know the reason we never put our foot in the Jordan? The reason we never completely surrender to the Lord? Is we don't trust God. It's just as simple as that. Because every person sitting in this room, you're sitting there thinking, well, if I surrender everything to the Lord, if I surrender my finances to the Lord, He's going to make me penniless. If I surrender my life to the Lord, He's going to send me to Africa. Nobody wants to go to Africa. My wife felt the Lord calling her to full-time Christian ministry when she was 12 years old. She waited an entire year before she surrendered because she was so afraid that God would send her to Africa. You might not know this about Africa, but they have snakes there. But let me ask you this. Have you ever met a missionary to Africa that didn't love Africa? Ever met a missionary to Africa that said, well, I got to go back to Africa? There's a fellow by the name of Tim Raines. His wife's name is Tina. He is in Africa. I'm trying to think of the name. He's in Kenya, Africa. I have a picture of him at home on my desktop computer. Let me tell you, we ran into him in November one year, and it was the first week of November. And so we're talking to him. I haven't seen him in years. He's reporting to a church that we just happened to be visiting that night. And as I'm talking to Tim, he says, well, we're going here, and we're going here, and we're going here, and we're going here, and we're going here. And I said, well, you're going to, and he said, hopefully we can make it home in time for Christmas. See, Tim one day was walking out of his house. And as he walked out of his house, he looked to his left and saw the very tail end of a snake slithering up the downspout of his house. Tim realized that if that snake got on the roof, it could find its way into the house where his wife and his children were. They weren't leaving for a little while for church, or they could have come home from church and find the snake in the house. So Tim did the only thing he could think of. He reached over and he grabbed the very tail of that snake and just held on. Now, the good news was the snake was so big it couldn't turn around and come back down and bite him. The bad news was the snake was so big it couldn't turn around and come back and bite him. He yelled for his wife, and his wife sent for one of the deacons of the church, and the deacon showed up with a shovel. Brother Stembridge, if I ever call you and say, listen, I'm holding on to the tail end of a snake, can you come and help me? You better bring something bigger than a shovel. You better bring something that needs to be loaded, if you know what I'm saying. And that deacon stood there with that shovel as Tim Raines, who is 6'1" or 6'2", began to pull that snake out as it struggled for its freedom, inch by inch, fist over hand, until finally there was more snake outside, wrapping between the legs of Tim as he continued to pull the snake out, until finally the head of the blue spitting cobra was finally revealed. The deacon, with perfect aim, severed that snake's head from its body with his shovel. The picture I have at home on my desktop is of Tim Raines at 6'1" or 6'2", standing on the second step of a stepladder with his hand outstretched like this, and the headless snake still drags the ground. Let me make sure I say this before I go any farther. I don't want to go to Africa. But there in that church in November, I said, Tim, you're going to make it home for Christmas. He said, we're going to make it home for Christmas. I said, you're going to spend Christmas with your family here in the States. He said, no, we want to make it home for Christmas. I said, you're going to spend Christmas with Tina's family here in the States. He said, no, we want to make it home for Christmas. And it took me a minute or two to get it, that when he was talking about home, he was talking about Kenya. You know what, Christian? We miss God's best when we don't put our feet in the Jordan River. This illustration, and we'll be done. My wife's uncle was a missionary to Japan for 35 years. His name is Ron White. In 2006, we went on our first mission trip with Ron to Japan. I've now been to Japan, I think, 12 times, most of those times without him, but this first time we were going with him. Now, Ron, having spent 35 years in Japan before his wife passed away, loves Japan. There's nothing like Japan to Ron White. So we got there, and it was my wife and my daughter and I. That was back when you could take 2 70-pound suitcases, too, as well. And my wife nor my daughter could carry a 70-pound suitcase. So that gives you an idea. The first night, we were going to be in a town called Aomori, Japan. And I'd preach there on Saturday night. I was going to preach there on Sunday morning. And so we're actually staying in a ski lodge. It's the month of June, so the ski lodges were pretty cheap, but it's a very nice place. And I remember asking Ron, I said, Ron, is it okay to drink the water here in Japan? I've been in some countries where you do not want to drink the water. And Ron looked at me, and he has this way, because he is my uncle-in-law, he has this way of dressing me down, if you will, without really dressing me down. And he looked at me and he said, Richard, just like that. He said, the water system in Japan is the best in the world. On Monday, we were hurrying to make a train. Now, their trains are subways, in case you didn't know. They go underground and above ground and underground. And we're getting on there with 6 70-pound suitcases and 3 carry-ons and all our personal belongings. And each of their trains goes further underground. So sometimes, depending on which track you're on, you can go down 7 floors beneath the ground before you get to your train. So I would have to do this. I would have to stand at the top with my wife and my 8-year-old daughter standing there. I would have to take the first 2 70-pound suitcases and go down the flight of steps and set them down. I would have to run back upstairs. This time I would take 2 more suitcases, and my daughter would go with me with a carry-on down the flight of steps, set them there, leaving my daughter at the bottom so we could see her, running back up, getting the last 2 suitcases, throwing my laptop bag around my neck, and my wife would carry the other carry-on down that flight of steps. And sometimes I had to do that 7 times. We were struggling to make the train. I said, Ron, do you think the train's going to be on time? And he said, Richard, the mass transit system in Japan is the best in the world. Just like that. The next day we were at a 7-Eleven. Yes, Japan is littered with 7-Elevens, just like we have here in the United States, that looks exactly the same, except on the inside they sell sushi and dead fish. And they sell other things as well. So someone had told us, my daughter had sampled this thing called lemon bread. And so I walked up to the little lady at the counter and I said, ma'am, can you tell me where the lemon bread is? She looked at me. She spoke no English. I spoke no Japanese. And so I did what every single American in the history of the world has ever done. I said, where's the lemon bread? And she looked at me and she said, oh, now that you've said it slow. No, I'm just kidding. She still didn't know. So I'm shopping and everything's written in Japanese and I pick up this box. And on the outside of this box, there is an almond halfway covered in chocolate and drizzling chocolate coming down around the top half of that almond. I'm smart enough to figure that one out on my own. And I said, Ron, are these chocolate-covered almonds any good? And he said, Richard, the chocolate-covered almonds in Japan are the best in the world. Now, I think our water system in the United States is actually better than Japan's. And the mass transit system in Europe is better than Japan's. But those chocolate-covered almonds, he was right about that. We've now been in Japan for 6 weeks. And we're getting ready to fly out. We're in Osaka. And again, Ron's children all grew up in Japan their whole life until they went off to college. So he is shopping to take groceries. He brings an empty suitcase with him every time he comes to take Japanese food back. Because what they call a Japanese restaurant here in the States, it's not really Japanese. Nowhere in Japan is someone going to be at your table going, hey, 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 hey. Doesn't happen that way. So he's taking Japanese food back for them. Japanese people, their refrigerators are about the size of a hotel or a dorm room refrigerator. It's a very small refrigerator. They shop daily. They don't shop weekly. That's an American thing. I don't know that any other country really does it that way. So when you go to the grocery store, the carts are only about this big. So Ron has two of them, and he's pulling them through the aisle, and he's got them completely overloaded with food. I walked up and looked down in his cart, and there's a box there of Nabisco saltine crackers. And I said, Ron, why are you buying Nabisco saltine crackers in Japan? Can't you get them in the States? And he said, Richard, the Nabisco saltine crackers in Japan are the best in the world. He said, I don't know what they do to them over here, but they're so much better than the ones in the States. I picked up the box and I turned it over, and on the bottom of the box it said, made in Chicago, Illinois. So this box of crackers was manufactured in Chicago, placed on a pallet, shrink-wrapped, put on a truck. The truck drove it all halfway across the United States to California, where they put it on a ship in Los Angeles in the harbor, and they shipped it all the way to Japan, where someone unloaded it, put it on a truck, took it to a warehouse, and eventually they took it from that warehouse, put it on the shelves of that grocery store so that my wife's uncle could buy that box of crackers, load it in his suitcase, fly from Osaka to Detroit, Michigan, from Detroit to Memphis, and from Memphis to Chattanooga, so they could then call his kids up and say, hey, I got the really good crackers from Japan. We were sitting in Kobe in 1966, in the month of November. Ron and his wife Odessa, they'd already planted two churches with two other missionaries, Don Sisk and Les Frazier. And those three planted 84 churches in Japan and started a Bible college. He planted the church in Kobe. The Kobe Nishimaiko means grace, Baptist church. All the churches are Nishimaiko or Shinko. Shinko means faith. We're sitting there and they decided to celebrate the 40th anniversary of the church while we were there. After the morning service, we sat around, they took all the chairs out, and we watched a slide presentation. And I'll never forget seeing my wife's uncle standing there with his arm around his wife, Odessa. In their arms is their little daughter, Beth Ann. It's on an airplane. Some of you have been alive long enough that you remember not only when you could go to the gate, but you could go all the way to the airplane and say goodbye to your family and friends. And as Ron and Odessa stand there, their eyes are puffy, tears are streaming down their cheeks. Because the entire service was in Japanese and Ron was my only interpreter, I was hesitant to ask him, but I leaned over and I said, Ron, I said, is that a picture of when you guys came to Japan? He said, no, it's a picture of the first time we left. Listen, if God wants you in Japan, I would rather you live in a shack in Japan than the largest mansion in the United States of America. You're never going to have the joy of being in the promised land until you're willing to put your feet in the Jordan. Now let me ask you, Christian, and we're done. What is it that you're holding on to? And I realize there are different levels of Christian growth represented in a crowd this size. Some of you have been holding on instead of just surrendering your whole life to the Lord. Some of you are struggling with why you can't come to church on Wednesday nights. Some of you are struggling with why you're not faithful. Some of you are struggling with why you don't read your Bible, because you've never actually walked up to the Jordan and said, Lord, I don't have an answer. I don't see how it's going to work. I can't explain it. There's no construction crew building a bridge. But here's what I know. I want to be on that side. I want to be where the milk and the honey is. I'm tired of manna. I'm tired of water out of a rock. I want to see miracles. I want to see God do something. I want to claim my inheritance from Almighty God. You know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to put my feet in the water and let God take care of everything else. Because the only other choice other than that one is to be a loser. You want to be a victorious Christian? Put your feet in the Jordan. Let's have our heads bowed and our eyes closed, no one looking around. Dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening. Lord, we thank you for our time in your house and in your word. Father, I pray that you'll bless this invitation. Thank you for the hands that went up. Lord, we pray that you'll continue to deal with your people. Thank you, Father, for those that have already come to the altar and those that will be coming. In Jesus' name. With